We're going to be hearing from a friend I've known for quite some time in various ways. Certainly enjoyed your writings, and you've written a lot on this particular subject. As many of you know, he's from the state of Virginia. He's a Norwegian, which means he has just an extra component of wisdom. And if you believe that, we do have a few bridges for sale to you. But no, it's a pleasure for us to have in our presence today and to make a presentation on the subject: Can God Die? And let's hear it for Gary Shortle.
I might mention, as far as wisdom goes, often things skip a generation. I think that's the case with me. My son is very, very much wiser than I am, I have to say. Yesterday, some of you may not have known this, but I made a comment at the end, and I mentioned that the presentation of the Binity was so good that I was persuaded to become a Bitinimist or something like that. If you check out, don't turn to this, but Acts 26:28, King Agrippa said it best for me. And here's what I meant to say. I left out one word. Almost thou persuade me that I have become a Binity person. So it's okay. Now, I'm about to use a bit of an analogy part-time here on my message today. And I might also mention, someone's going to ask this. This article is a 6-page article, Can the Creator God Die?, which I wrote, is available after this message. So you don't even have to take notes. Just sit there and get your tomatoes ready. Now, I'm going to use an analogy here, and this is not to be taken personally. Okay? Do not take this analogy personally. It's just, we're on TV now, so we have to do something. Now, I'm going to talk about a big battleship. That'd be the Binity battleship. Big, huge battleship moving forward. Rides high after yesterday's message. And then there's the little PT boat. And that's the monotheism people. A majority here, but in the world, no. So we have this little PT boat. And on the decks of this little PT boat, this one God boat, there's only one gun. And it's got one barrel. But it's going to be shooting out some scriptural missiles at the Binity battleship. And it is my hope that today, in the next few minutes, we can sink the Binity battleship. We need to send out maybe lifeboats to help some of these people that are on that battleship. Today we're going to kick some Binitarian behind. Let's roll. The name of the gun on this little PT boat is Can the Creator God Die? That's the name of the gun. I asked this once to a woman, Can the Creator God Die? And she looked at me with a withering look, and she said, No, of course not. And she paused, and she said, Are you crazy? Are you stupid? Are you an idiot? Why would you ask such a dumb question? And she was really upset. And a moment later, she took her purse, and my wife hit me on the head, and I ran out of the room. Needless to say, she was a one God person. And you've got to watch out for these one God people. They can get violent. Now, I also asked this question, actually, legitimately, to the red-headed pastor of the Redwood City Church. And I said, want to play a little quiz here? And he grimaced and said, okay. So I said, you have 5 seconds to answer. He said, okay. So I said, can the Creator God die? And he took his full 5 seconds, and he said, no. In other words, logic and the simplicity of things and how obvious it was kicked in. It's simple. Then he paused and he said, wait. And he paused and he said, yes. That happened. He then realized all these things he'd been taught all these years. Jesus died for our sins. He was the God of the Old Testament. Therefore, God died. And I believe this is the thinking of many, if not most, Binitarians. They may hate to admit it, but God died. And that's what we're talking about today. Now, I've taken a poll on this, and it turns out that if you poll Binitarians and One God people, 98% say that God can die. Creator God can die. 2% say no. Now, you can imagine who's in that 2%. Probably most people in this room. And I was struck on a related or unrelated item, Passover, which is tonight for some people. What percentage of people keep Passover at the beginning of the 14th? Same percent, 98%. Or the Memorial Supper or the Last Supper. How many keep it at the end? 2%. Moving rapidly forward. Headlines. Here are two headlines from worldwide or splinter groups. One of them says, can God die? And it goes on to mention, yes, he can. Here's another one. Why did God have to die? This is really almost a shocking statement, isn't it? Why did God have to die? And let's see if I can read some of this. Why did Jesus Christ, or the Logos of God, come to this earth? What was his real purpose, and why did he have to die? He was very God, the second member of the Godhead, also known as Lower Yahweh. Come down to this earth, become a literal human being. How that ever happens cannot be explained. And go through the experience of a horrible, disfiguring, torturing, and scourging, and then suffer shameful and abominable curse of death. So anyway, there's a couple of actual headlines. Now, Philosophy 101. We're going to talk about God today. Is there anything impossible for God?
Yes.
Like what?
He cannot sin.
He cannot sin, he cannot lie. He cannot create perfect character. The question arises, can he die? Or can we say God cannot die? That's something that's impossible for him to do. You know, that's a philosophical question, really. So that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to start shooting those scriptural shells. Let's turn to 1 Timothy, and we're going to start aiming at that Binity battleship with 1 Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever. So we're in 1 Timothy 1:17. This refers to the Father, who is the only wise God, Yahweh, who is immortal and cannot die. If you're immortal, how can you die? This is the Old Testament Yahweh. 1 Timothy 6:16. Who only has immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach, who no man has seen. And this is the Father, who is the God being, who only has immortality. And that could well mean life inherent in himself. The one God has life inherent in himself. That's what makes the one God. And 2 Timothy 1:10 mentions the word death. Our Savior, Yahshua Messiah, who has abolished death. So he abolished death by himself dying and being resurrected. He has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He now has immortality. He did not have it before. Now let's look into the idea that God is eternal, and I have some scriptures on that. They're all on this paper here. I think it's page 6. You don't necessarily have to turn to these. I'll read them and tell you what the scripture is. Genesis 21:33 says, "The name of Yahweh, the everlasting God." One could say eternal God. I mean, what do these words mean? A being that can die? Deuteronomy 32, verses 39 and 40. "I am He, Yahweh, and there is no God with me, for I lift up my hand to heaven, and I say, I live forever." What part of that is not understood? Here's another one, Daniel 12:7. "Swear by Him, Yahweh, who lives forever and ever." Would you swear on one that could die any minute? Probably not. There's actually 10 scriptures. I'm reading 5 of these. Revelation 4:10, "The 24 elders worship Him that lives forever and ever." We're getting some damage on that Benedict battleship. It's starting to list a little bit. Revelation 10:6, "And swore by Him that lives forever and ever, who created the heaven and the things that are on earth." Was that the pre-existing Messiah, the God of the Old Testament, who lives forever and ever, except when He dies? As someone on TV would say, "Does this make sense?" That would be Alan Keyes says that. He has a new program. Does this make sense? There is some logic involved here. All right, let's do a little Shakespeare here. What's in a name? A rose by any other name would smell as sweet. We should be home in Virginia working on our garden, by the way. But we're in Seattle instead. And very happy to be here, by the way. Well, there are some names involved, and I think this is something that one God people, I still think we need a one God button. Everybody could wear that. And then two God button, be fair. And Trinity button, sure. Atheist. But I think we're overlooking something as far as the name is concerned. You've heard the name Yahweh a number of times today. And that's the God of the Old Testament. Sometimes you hear two Yahwehs. Well, there's at least one. And so Yahweh, from a monistic point of view, a one God point of view, is the God of the Old Testament. Right? It could be Yehoah, or it could be Yahweh. It could be Yah something else. It's pretty close to Yah something, though. Hallelujah gives you a hint as to the first syllable, Yah. Well, the Messiah came in the name of His Father. I think that's been said. What was the name of the Father? Yahweh. What was the name of the Son? In Hebrew, something like Yah, short form of Yahweh, Shua, meaning saves. Yahweh saves. The name is very significant. And in fact, if you know about the names, why would you resist the one God position? On the other hand, if you have the one God position, why resist the name? I don't know. Just bringing this up. Now let's consider, I might mention one scripture in case some of you are not familiar with this. Isaiah 42:8. You could read that over and say nothing about it because there's nothing outstanding about it other than it says, "I am the Lord, that is my name." Isaiah 42:8. 4 times 2 is 8, by the way. Easy scripture to remember. If you look at the word Lord, it's one of nearly 7,000 times that the word Lord is in caps in the King James Version. Why is that? Because that's the Tetragrammaton, YHWH, four letters. Tetragrammaton means four letters. And that is what we've been calling Yahweh. So you read this, it should say, "I am Yahweh, that is my name." And it says this almost 7,000 times in the Old Testament. Just look for that capital L-O-R-D. I remember one kid was trying to make a Hebrew name out of his Old Testament. He crossed out all those Lords and wrote in Yahweh. I wonder if he ever finished that task. That would be a long task. Let's consider one other aspect of this. Now, if you're looking in the Old Testament, you're using the word Lord every time you see Lord. Or if you're using, in Moffat, they would put in the word eternal, the eternal. You remember that? Because that's pretty much the meaning of the name. So if you put in Yahweh every time you see those caps, it's very interesting what happens. Now here's my, I think, my final bullet to fire out of the gun at the Benetti battleship, which is, I think, going down. And this is in Exodus 3:14 and 15. And this has to do with the meaning of Yahweh. Now, this could take quite a while to go over or to answer questions or anything like that. This is something I think unique in Scripture. In verse 13 it says, "What is his name?" They're talking to Moses, and the children of Israel are involved here. And they're very reluctant to do anything. They want to know, who's the name of this God that wants us to leave this plush area and all the leaks and things? What is his name? And he says in verse 14, Exodus 3, and God said to Moses, "I am that I am." Any English teachers in the class or in the group here? Yeah, that is class, actually. We're talking about the verb to be here. Very important verb. I am that I am. And he said, "You shall say that to the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you." So there is something about the I am. There is something there. In the very next verse, it continues, and God said moreover to Moses, "Thus shall you say unto the children of Israel, Yahweh," that would be capital L-O-R-D in the King James Version, "God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations." Now, this is not intended to be a Hebrew name message or seminar at this moment. What I'm getting at here is the meaning of the name Yahweh. And you can put in for "I am that I am," Yahweh. That's the meaning of it. And as we look a little further, we're going to find that means the person who was, is, and will be. Now, what does that mean? Well, I have listed 2.5 pages of various things, such as Clark's commentary, 1967. And I'm just going to read very few parts of this. The Arabic paraphrases them, "The eternal who passes not away. This being cannot die." And here's Old Testament Light with George Lamsa, 1964. "Yahweh, or as it is pronounced in Aramaic, Yahoah, means the ever-living, the life giver," and I keep thinking you can add in this in parentheses, as I say all these things, except when he's dead. Go ahead and put that in. "The self-existence, the eternal, the creator, or the one who causes things to be. Yahoah is the name of God that is given in the Genesis of the Eastern text." It also reads, "I am the living God, the God which has always been, the eternal God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." I'm almost getting to the point of beating a dead horse here. "To be," he was told, "that which has always been, the eternal and only God." The concept of the unity of God was a contradiction to the Midianites. Let's see what else to mark here. Okay, here's something from the Pentateuch and the Haftarahs, some Jewish writings, 1938. And the Tetragrammaton comes from the same Hebrew root, Haya, as Eliah. That is to say, to be. It gives expression to the fact that he was, he is, and he ever will be. So, can a being like this die? Is it any wonder that Yahweh had a different thing in mind? He knew he couldn't die. If there had been a second Yahweh, he knew he couldn't die. So that was really not his plan. His plan was to have his son be born, and humans can die. So that was how it had to be. And it's really not that difficult to understand. You know, there is the childlike approach. Childlike approach is the child will say, well, yeah, that's God in the Old Testament, yeah. And that's God in the New Testament, yeah, same God. Oh, here's Jesus being born, yeah. Oh, he's being crucified. Oh, he's resurrected. He now has eternal life. The child's view. The one God view. Straightforward. Simple. Powerful. How could it be anything else? Unless you have some real strange things going on. Now, we've heard the idea of the mere man, the Messiah, being a mere man. How could that work? I think Ken gave a very good explanation of that. It sounds good. The Creator dies for his creation. That really does sound good. Other than the fact that he can't. That's when it doesn't sound so good. You know, this human being, this mere man, was not a mere man. There are three really interesting births that have occurred. And they're all different, and they're all unique, and they're all from Yahweh, the Father. First one was Adam. There was some dirt and earth there, and he molded it somehow, blew the breath of life in. That never happened before that we know, or neither did it happen after. And then probably almost the strangest birth, and the only time that a woman was born from a man. Now that is weird, but it happened. The rib from a man formed into a woman. That's the second most interesting birth that's occurred. From then on, all the births came from the woman. So it's sort of strange. I bet there's significance to that too. I'm not sure what it is. And then we reach the New Testament times, the culmination of prophecy after prophecy about a coming Messiah. And it's always seemed funny to me, if the Messiah preexisted as the God of the Old Testament, he's predicting that he's coming as the Messiah. It's all about him, isn't it? Everything created by him, for him. Meanwhile, where's the Father? There wasn't even any football then. Maybe no golf. What was he doing all this time? So, here is another important thing. I think I'll mention this. I have time to mention this. And the 12 tribes of Israel are very important as far as the Messiah is concerned. Extremely important. The whole Bible has a context of the 12 tribes of Israel, believe it or not, including Revelation. You can check. You know that. The 12 apostles. Why 12? It's the 12 tribes of Israel all the way. Well, starting with Adam and Eve, they had a son named Seth. They went on through Noah, through Abraham, through David, finally to Mary. Here is prophecy being fulfilled. Here's a woman. And She's a virgin. She's now pregnant. How did this happen? Did a pre-existent God? I can't say it. Contort himself into a sperm and enter the womb of Mary? This Bible doesn't say that at all. The Bible never says that God can die either. No, that just didn't happen. What happened was the Father's Holy Spirit. She was with child of the Holy Spirit. The Father did the most astounding birth of all. He put his Holy Spirit into this woman, a prepared vessel, and a little child was conceived. Defenseless, weak, little, nothing child other than the fact that it was from the Father. Very special creation. Now I have this listed here under limiting God. If we say it has to be the Creator to die for its creation, are we limiting our Father? What if our Father says, no, it can be this human being? That's acceptable to me. Or are we going to say, no, we're going to limit you. You can't do that. We want something more powerful than just a mere man. I always enjoy oxymorons. I like the word even, especially the word. For example, God died. Well, I think the Binitarian ship is going down and send out the life rafts. Of course, there's another one coming along the way. We're going to have to get some more little one-god ships or boats or whatever. We can get a canoe and start fighting these other battles so that we can finally bring truth to the world and justice and peace and world peace and things like that. I'm going to close this with a short poem. God can die, does not fly. I'll repeat that in case you didn't hear it. God can die, does not fly. Thank you.
Well, I'm sure that big battleship, if it's not already floating on the bottom with the Titanic, why, it's probably got something to say. So we'll start off with Steve Collins, and here's your mic when you need it.
Are we ready? Okay, I can't help but piggyback on the analogy of the battleship, also in good fun on this, but... You know, in World War II, there was a battleship called Battleship X that the Japanese claimed to have sunk over and over and over again. It was the South Dakota, my home state. In fact, it was never even scratched by the Japanese. And I think, really, the Binitarian battleship will encounter that monotheist PT boat, ram it, and not even know it was there. But now here's the comment I'm going to have for you, and then I'd ask you to react to it. Because I'm curious to how... Now, again, we go to the definition of terms. The monotheists, by definition, regard there can only be one God. A binitarian, by definition, looks at Elohim and other scriptures and says there's two. So there's always going to be someone to resurrect the other one if the other being of the Elohim self is a self-sacrificial lamb for mankind. But in Philippians 2, I think is the simple answer to what you had to say. Obviously, God... in a God body, a spirit body, cannot die. That's why Philippians 2 brings up the point that there was a being who, in the form of God, and who was equal with God, chose to empty himself of that divinity to be made flesh so he could die. God recognized that in a body of spirit, he couldn't possibly die. That's why he emptied himself, became flesh, in order to die. And so I think that's a very simple answer to it, and I don't think the battleship was even scratched. But I'd like to see your response to that, because Philippians 2 makes it pretty clear there was some being who chose to empty himself and become flesh so he could die.
I forgot to mention that the Benity boat or ship, we could call that the Titanic. I still think it's just run in to the iceberg of can the Creator God die? But to answer the question there, that is a very popular scripture to show how this event could have occurred. But like most things in the Bible, if you want to figure out what it's really saying, what do you have to do? Context. And the context of that is not that he's showing he was a previous God and now he's going to get rid of that God form and the God being. He was just humbling himself. And this will be covered, and I think has been covered, by others far better than I could cover it. In fact, maybe Ken would want to cover it.
Well, Anthony speaking on that this afternoon, Philippians 2, right, Anthony? Yeah, okay. Well, fine. And others of you may want to respond, so.
Okay. In Doctrines and Covenants, section 132 of the Mormon scriptures, it says God is... my name's Tom Bosserman. It says God is a man, all right? Now, I don't think anybody in this room believes that, but to go with what you discussed... God would have to be a man in order to die, because we've all agreed that God can't die if he doesn't have a body. So you did state in your presentation that God did become man in that he impregnated Mary by the Holy Spirit. So the real question is, I guess, did God become man in Jesus Christ? If you say yes, then God did experience death. If you say no, God did not become man in Jesus Christ, then you are at risk of 1 John 4, verse 2, where it says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh is from God." And in order from Jesus Christ to come and be in the flesh, he had to have existed before, but that's a whole other statement there. So I guess I'd like your comments on whether you would admit that God did become flesh in Jesus Christ and say, yes, he did, and then we can say, okay, then he experienced death, or did he not become flesh?
I would like to consult with my biblical lawyer. So he can interpret this question for me.
Are you suggesting that when a man would beget his wife, he becomes what's in his wife's womb? I mean, if the father begets Mary with the Holy Spirit, the father doesn't come down into the womb of Mary and then hence become a man and die. This is an action of the father rather than a translation of the father.
Okay, so did the father have some kind of sperm that went into Mary? I would think you'd say no, because he didn't have a physical body. So we're not talking about the same analogy, are we?
Well, yes, if he's a spirit, spirit can do anything. Spirit makes material, correct? God speaks and things form. And God is a spirit. Everything he does by the power of spirit. And would not God also have a genetic profile?
And well, I don't know. The scripture says, "And that which shall be come will be Emmanuel, or God with us." So that's the statement in scripture.
Sure. And Christ was the exact representation of the Father. You could be like the Father without being the Father. And you could be like God without being God.
Because you can't be the Father, as Mark pointed out.
Yeah.
You're either the Son or you're the Father.
Right, exactly. So Jesus Christ could be begotten of the Father, could be fully man, and yet have the mind and the spirit and in a sense the genetic code of his Father, could he not?
Right, but was in fact Jesus Christ God in human flesh, as the Scripture says?
No.
He wasn't.
I mean, not in the sense that you're saying God, no. He was like God. Right. He was the manifestation of God. He was the personification of the Word of God, which is the summation of how God presents himself, everything he stands for, but that does not make him God.
Now, so this, that one of the texts that Bart Ehrman takes is that the interpretation there of God with us, Emmanuel, is somehow faulty. Is that not in the original text?
Well, God with us.
Yeah, the Emmanuel on...
Well, he's got scripture in there. You can take a look at that.
I might mention Emmanuel is used once in the New Testament, and it does mean God with us, Emmanuel being God. And how was he God with us? Because he was born of the Holy Spirit from the Virgin, and he was the Son of God. That's how it is God with us. But he was not God. He was 100% human.
Well, there must be 10, 12, 15 passages in John where Jesus keeps saying, what if I go back where I was before? Mm-hmm. I came down from heaven. The Father sent me. All that indicates relationship where you have to exist to be sent. You have to come from somewhere to be sent.
What'd you say, Tony? Well, Anthony's going to deal with that. Some of that's already been covered, unfortunately, in lectures before you got here. So... we won't belabor that now, other than to say that there are perfect answers for every one of your questions. You just haven't heard them yet. Yeah, all right. But don't let that bother you. You know, it's, as long as we know there's a perfect answer. Question out here?
James Reeves. Back to Mr. Collins' point about the understanding of Philippians 2:6. He did a kind of a literal paraphrase translation that would read something like this: who, speaking of Christ in verse 6, came into existence by nature as a spiritually begotten offspring as or of God, considered it not robbery to exist equal or similar or like kind with God. Verse 7, contrary, but of, or is one meaning of the word there, or but, Christ abased, or did not exalt himself, took the nature of a servant, caused to be by begettal, or conception in Mary by God's Spirit, in form of man. So it has nothing to do with him existing before. But Paul's point is really speaking of Christ's nature. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 7 he talks about being a servant. So he wants us to be like Christ and be a servant. His point is really has nothing to do with Christ's pre-existence.
Other questions?
Getting back to the name Emmanuel, where is the first place that Emmanuel is found in the Scriptures?
Would that be the Old Testament?
It is, and it's found in Isaiah. And actually, Emmanuel was the son of Isaiah. Okay, so was the son of Isaiah God with us?
And your point?
Well, I think I made my point. I mean, was the son of Isaiah God with us when he was born?
Right.
Okay, was he God on earth? Mm-hmm. All the name means is that it's a declaration that God is with us. Mm-hmm. It's just a declaration that God is with us.
Thank you. Pat?
Okay, Pat Brady. Last evening, some of us were talking about some things. We weren't able to attend the dinner. And I was thinking of something, and the more I listen here, it might be, you know, reaching out a little bit, but it supports the one concept, one Father, you know, one God. And I was thinking, well, when Jesus talks about that he came from heaven. He said he came from heaven, you know, in some of the Passover preparations and so on. And in a sense, he did. By the fact, not that doesn't say that he pre-existed. What that it said is that his existence initiated action, started from the Father making a decision and an action to go down, and then whatever the process, miracle and so on, to becoming in Mary's womb. You see what I'm saying? In other words, in that sense, that came from heaven. That doesn't mean that he was fully born or fully conscious and so on. But anyway, I don't know. That's as much to say.
Yeah, good point.
Three times in the Gospel of John, Jesus asserted that the Father was greater than he. And I mention that especially John 14:28. The Father is greater than I. Also John 10:29, and also John 13. Three times in the Gospel of John. And I mention that in reference to the misunderstanding regarding Philippians 2:6. The English translation, which is mistranslated, he's not talking about equality. He's saying that he didn't think equality with God that was something he needed to grasp after. That's the exact translation of the Greek. So it has nothing to do with Jesus claiming equality with God. Also, in John 1, it says John the Baptist was sent of the Father. So that would mean that John the Baptist pre-existed. And that's not correct.
Gary?
I'm wondering if we can develop the Emmanuel point just a little bit, since we seem to have some time. I would like to suggest that the Emmanuel... Oh, sorry, this is Gary Ficori. I'd like to suggest that the Emmanuel point is a point of salvation for God's people. And that is the point that Matthew is making. In Matthew's Gospel, he tells us that the God of Israel sent his son to save his people from their sins. It was a matter of salvation. And what he saw in Emmanuel in the story of Ahaz, in Isaiah 7, what we have here is Ahaz, the king of Judah, was very concerned about the threatened armies of the north and the east. And as a sign to Ahaz, the king of Judah, that God would not betray his people, God said that a virgin, and the Hebrew there can mean young maiden, would conceive a son who shall be called Emmanuel, which literally translated to Hebrew means God with us. And then before the Emmanuel child comes of full age, God assured Ahaz that the land you dread, Israel and Syria, will be forsaken by both her kings. It was a sign that God would save Israel. And that's what that original passage that Matthew draws upon is all about. So now we need to understand Jesus was not named Emmanuel. Jesus was named Jesus. So Emmanuel wasn't Jesus' name anyway. But the point is he's drawing on this story from King Ahaz to show that God has not abandoned his people Israel, that God has sent a salvation to Israel in the person of Jesus. And that is the point that Matthew is trying to make. He's not making an ontological point that somehow God indwelt the boy Jesus. And when you go back to Isaiah 7, where the Emmanuel story first appears, and you start to understand that.
Thanks, Gary. A lot of these words we're trying to sort out here, and it sometimes can get a little confusing because with the matter of Jesus Christ and his Father, so much of what you could say to one applies to the other. It's like in the book of Titus. Three times in the book of Titus, God the Father is called the Savior. Also, three times in the book of Titus, Jesus Christ is called the Savior. Now, how are we to understand that? Well, I was talking about the sacrifice earlier. Sacrifice to be effective. It has to be offered, and it has to be accepted. There are two parts. Jesus is the one who is offered, and through that offering, he is our Savior, the Father, who accepted the offering and forgives the sins, saves his people. So it's a true truism in both directions, isn't it? And sometimes we have to keep that in mind, I know, when we read Scripture. Other questions? Yes, back in the corner.
Dwayne Giles, this is all taking away from my presentation.
Oh, no. I'm sorry.
But anyway, I'll go ahead and say what was on my mind. To me, it looks like it was Jesus, the man, since Jesus was born in a man, that Jesus, the man, was in the form of God. Not meaning that he was God, but in the way that we're all in the form of God, but especially him. And that he wasn't going to try to take away God's title like Satan tried to do. And the other point was that about God with us, or some translations have God is with us. And Jesus always said, I'm not alone, but the Father is with me. And the words that I speak are from the Father. So that's another way that God was with us when Jesus was there, because he was never alone.
Let me throw in a philosophical point here. We talked about what things are impossible for God. Let me throw this one out and see if you agree. It's impossible for God to turn himself into a human being. He might have the appearance, but if he actually was a human being, I don't think he can do that. Because then he's subject to death. What if he's run over by a car at that moment? Something else God cannot do. He cannot turn himself into a human being, no matter what way you're looking at it.
Tom Bosserman again. In response to whoever brought up John the Baptist, that the Father sent him, that's quite a bit different than the statements that are made about Christ, where he is talking about coming down from heaven. There's no statements referring to John coming down from heaven. But I have a question for you, Gary, about Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, where it says, therefore, when he comes into the world, he being Jesus, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them. Then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. I want to read all that so nobody could say the context wasn't talking about Christ. So, if Christ is having this conversation with the Father and says, a body thou hast prepared for me, and I'm going to do your will, O God, you don't have those kind of passages about John the Baptist or anyone else. Your response?
Well, I may have studied that at one point, but I don't recall the conclusion on that. I'm sure there are better people here to answer that question.
Go ahead.
Okay. This is F. Paul Haney again. The idea of Jesus being sent from God is fairly simple to understand. If you are sent from some place or another, someone can tell you to go. You don't have to be in the presence of the individual to be sent from that individual. As an ambassador might be, as an ambassador might be sent from the United States, yet he does not have to live in the United States. He could live in France, for instance. about him coming down from heaven. He said, I've come down from heaven. In fact, Jesus did not come down from heaven. Jesus was born. He might have said that I, in a pre-existent state, as a pre-Jesus, came down from heaven, but certainly Jesus himself did not, because he was born here and he grew as a man. You might liken this to the idea that he was the bread that came down from heaven. Now, the literalist who would not dare jump onto that and say he was bread that came down. He was actually bread that came down from heaven. But they do jump on other areas and say that they take a literal meaning to the Bible. He has come to do the will. There's no problem with this as a man. I have come here to do whatever it is I have come to do today. Others have come to do this. This does not mean that they must have come from heaven. The idea is that you're reading something into the Scripture when you begin to believe that he must have come from God, God's presence, to arrive here rather than to be sent in the normal reading of the idea, the normal reading of the passage.
This is Steve. Hello, are we back? Okay. This is Steve Collins again. Of course, in the debate about whether Christ came down from heaven, was pre-existent, you know, I would go to the first-person witness. Let's go to the source. You know, in John 17:5, Christ says, O now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with you before the cosmos was. I think John shows here, quoting Christ, that Christ believed he had a pre-existence, and that he did have that, and he was longing to return to the pre-existence he had, past tense, with the Father. So to me, this is the smoking gun. Christ himself proclaims he was pre-existent, and if he was lying, then he could not be sinless. I accept his statement at face value.
We've got battleships and smoking guns and all kinds of stuff.
And F. Paul Haney back again. John 17:5, talking about, give me the glory that I had before the world was, does not say that this glory is a pre-existent body. The idea of the glory can be looked at in several different ways, but one thing, folks, we have to remember, we must really find out what the Scripture does not say before we start to read into it what we think it does say. It does not say that there's a pre-existent body here. It says glory, and so we really need to define what he's talking about before we can make a conclusion, come to a conclusion on this thing.
Okay. Mark?
Thank you. Mark Ratté. I was going to say two things with respect to John and going back to his glory. If we, and I'm still not certain as I know what I believe at this point, but at any rate, this is an example of the power of your argument so far. One can argue that the glory that he had before, if one sees his pre-existence as being there, in other words, Messiah pre-existed, but he pre-existed as God's word, as his Torah. And as his word before the world was, God's power and his word is glorified. His Shekinah glory is there. His power is unyielding and unending, and yet it was tempered by being in a human. That word becoming man, becoming flesh, doesn't have the same glory as that word the way it would have in the Father. And when he is resurrected, he then takes back that glory that the power of God's word has, which he now holds within his power as well, again gains. I don't know that I made myself clear on that, but it makes sense to me. The other thing I was going to point out was I wanted to answer Gary's question. He mentioned that there were three unique births. One was Adam out of the dust. One was Eve when taken from Adam's rib. And then the Messiah himself. Yahweh doesn't write anything without a reason. And every little story, every little nuance in the Old Testament, and particularly in the book of Genesis, is a tremendous sign or picture of what is yet to happen. The Messiah is the second Adam, and as such, a rib has been taken from him, a bride for him from him has been taken, and his words live in us. So we are that Adam, we are that Eve, which was taken from Adam's rib, but we are taken from the second Adam. That's the point.
Good point. I hadn't considered that before. It's time for a couple of more questions, maybe.
I have another one. This Dwayne Giles.
Well, yeah, talk up, Dwayne.
Okay, maybe the microphone wasn't close enough.
He came to the top of it.
Yeah. There you go.
Yeah.
The glory that Jesus had before his birth was the Father's glory, because Jesus came from his Father. Now, I'm not going to take this out of my notes. You may have to hear it again. And so Jesus pre-existed in his Father, just like Levi was in Abraham and even is accredited to paying tithes in Abraham. So Jesus' glory was in the Father. And so it's the Father's glory that he's talking about, that he's going to have the glory from the Father.
Well, Dwayne, since you've already given most of your message here, you say, so we just got to have to swap out your time to somebody else, I guess, tomorrow. But...
Mine is more of a comment than a question. My name is Jim Talon from Tacoma. And one of the things that amazes me is why, with the preponderance of Scripture that is so clear, we work so hard to try to find a Scripture that will contradict it, rather than trying to find where the middle ground is. And I think Sir Anthony covered it so very well yesterday on John 17:5. But let's not try to look at a text to disprove all other text. How many of us live on a houseboat? Because if you do not live on a houseboat, you cannot be saved. We quote Paul when he talked to one person only. And he said, what, in Acts, what was it, 10:30? 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He said that to the Philippian jailer. But he said to the men on the ship, if the centurion had his men there, maybe another 100 men, 20 or 30, 50 people, so 120, maybe 150 people, except you remain on the ship, you cannot be saved. We need to be careful when we take a specific verse so literally and make it contradict everything else. That's my point.
Well, don't you see that's what we get paid to do, though? That's our job, you know. I mean, be out of business otherwise, so...
Hello, my name is Joan Langle. I just wanted to make a comment that we heard preached many years ago, and it makes a lot more difference now and importance. It was preached that God the Father is the Redeemer. Jesus is the redemption, because he's our sacrifice. And we, the believers, are the redeemed. And that helps.
Yeah, I'll buy that. Sounds good. Well, it's about time to wrap up here. I'm sorry to, you know, we're just dying to eat. Continue our discussions. And then this afternoon, I think, Anthony, are you up first? I believe so. Followed by Dwayne Giles, if he's got anything left to say. So, okay, we're taking a break, and we're going to come back here at 2 o'clock, okay? Have a good lunch.